Well, good evening. We're set up a little bit differently tonight. As I was looking up here, I'm staring into the normal camera, and then there's this much larger, higher camera staring me right in the face that I think is not turned on, but that is for our high school graduation preparations. So we are doing this year a virtual graduation for both our kindergarten students and for our high school graduates. And so that means that they are coming in one at a time with their families, and we are taking some video footage of them going through the different aspects of the ceremony. And then ultimately, Pastor Micah is going to miraculously, by God's grace, pull all that together into something that comes across with the flow of a graduation. So I don't envy him that task. I know it'll be a lot of hours, but I trust the Lord will give him strength and wisdom, and it'll be a real encouragement. So you can watch those graduations. The kindergarten graduation will be premiered this Friday evening at 7 p.m. on our Marquette Manor Baptist Academy Facebook page on the live stream there. And then the high school graduation will be the following Friday, so May 22nd, if I wrote the date down right, also at 7 p.m. and also on the Academy Facebook page. So we are looking forward to these events. I trust that you'll pray for us, the teachers, all those involved in the school as we finish up this unusual year. Trust a good year, and pray for our graduates and their families, just that they would be encouraged as they go through this milestone a little differently than maybe their older siblings did or their older peers. But we trust it'll be a blessing to each of them. As we get started this evening, let me ask you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And tonight we are going to again be continuing the series that we've been in now for a while on the names of God. And I decided that I'll forego the review tonight because we have enough material to cover. Maybe next time or time after that we'll go back and review and refresh, because I think that's good for us too. But tonight we're going to be looking at the name El Elyon. And that's another of the compound names from the Old Testament for God. Previously we've looked at El Shaddai and El Olam. Well, tonight it's El Elyon. And the Hebrew word Elyon means highest or exalted, something that's lifted up above all else. And it's commonly used in reference to kings and princes. That's how it was used in the language of that day. In the Bible, it's used something like 50 times in reference to God. So when we encounter El Elyon in the Old Testament, it's referring to God as the Most High God, and that's how you almost always see it translated, the Most High God. So that's going to be the title for the message this evening, El Elyon, the Most High God. And our initial text will be where I've asked you to turn here in Genesis 14. And this is the place in the Scriptures where we are first introduced to God as El Elyon. And that name is first used actually by another king named Melchizedek. And then that name is used and affirmed by Abram. So let's take a look here. Genesis chapter 14. I'm going to start reading in verse 17. It says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him," and the him there is Abram, "after Abram's return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shavah, which is the king's dale." So the king of Sodom met Abraham in the valley of Shavah. Verse 18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he," that is Melchizedek, "blessed him," blessed Abraham, pronounced a blessing on Abraham. He said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." And then it says, "And he," and that's speaking of now Abraham, gave to Melchizedek tithes of all. Verse 21, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and you take the goods to yourself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, unto Yahweh, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Those were other leaders of families who accompanied Abram in this endeavor. But Abram says, I'm not going to take even a shoestring. I'll just let my young men, whatever they've eaten, and these other men who are working with me, they can take what they choose, but not me. So that's a passage we're going to look at tonight, in particular, focusing on the implications then as we understand God as El Elyon, the Most High God. So let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that You are God over all. There is none like unto Thee. You are the preeminent One. You are the all-powerful One. You are the sovereign One, the ruling One, the One who is exalted above all that is. Father, I know that those listening here this evening, we would all agree with those things in word and intellectually. And yet, Father, I fear that all too often we exalt ourselves too much, or we lose sight of the fact that You indeed are in control. I pray, Father, that You would use Your word this evening to remind us anew that You are God and You are over all. You are the One, the only, the preeminent, Most High God. I'm thankful, Father, that though You are the Most High God, that yet You see fit to extend Your hand to us and draw us to Yourself, and bless our lives, and extend Your grace. And I pray, Father, that we would just be really overtaken in our thoughts with joy, with thanksgiving, with gratitude, to think of who You are, and yet what You do for us. Pray You'd bless in our time together. I pray You'd bless my thoughts and words, that I would speak the truth with clarity, with power, and that Your Spirit would use Your word to make a difference in people's lives, even this night. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So I want to make sure that we're all kind of familiar with the background leading up to this text, and it kind of helps us understand the specific portion that we're going to be examining in a little bit of detail. So if we go back to the end of Genesis chapter 13, you remember that's when Abram returns to Canaan from Egypt. He had been up in the region around Bethel and Ai, and he had built an altar to the Lord, and then the famine came, and so he traveled south into Egypt, and now he has come back, and he's a wealthy man. He's rich, especially in terms of his flocks and herds, but also in terms of silver and gold, the Bible tells us. And he has really kind of a small army of hired hands, and when they pitch their tents, it's almost like a small city. Now, most of us remember Abraham's nephew, Lot, and he has likewise prospered in Egypt. And he and his herdsmen travel with Abram back north from Egypt into the Negev, the region south and west of the Dead Sea. And eventually, they make their way back to Bethel, that place where Abraham had been before. And you know the story. There was a strife between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. And you can imagine them, you know, they both have just these huge flocks of livestock. And they're contending over grazing land and access to water and things like that. And so Abram and Lot decide to separate their livestock and their households and kind of just spread out and take advantage of the land that is all around them. And Abraham tells Lot that he can choose. If you want to go this way, I'll go that way. If you want to go that way, I'll go this way. And of course, Lot makes a bad choice. So here, let's just kind of look here. I've got a little bit of, makes a bad choice. He chooses, they're up here. Does this pointer work? There we go. So they're up around Bethel. And we're told that Lot chooses the well-watered plain of Jordan. So he looks this way, and he begins to move this way. And so Abraham says, fine, I'll stay over here. And as you know, eventually Lot works his way south, and the Bible says that he pitched his tent towards Sodom. So somewhere here down near the south end of the Red Sea, the Salt Sea on this map, that's where Sodom and Gomorrah were. They're probably actually underwater today because the Dead Sea has expanded itself and kind of spread over some of that territory. So Lot finds himself down in this region, and Abraham is living over here in the plains of Mamre, in the region of Hebron. And at the beginning of chapter 14, we read about a confederacy of four Mesopotamian kings under the leadership of one Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam. Now, one of the things that we may tend to think is that these were kings of just these little cities and they were all kind of in that little region and this really wasn't that big of a deal. But the fact is, these four kings, if you trace down the history of the regions that they were responsible for, Shinar being one of them, that's the region of Babylon. So you're actually looking at, you know, here is the region of Israel here, and this is way over here, kind of in the region that we now refer to as Iraq, and where Babylon, you know, where Nebuchadnezzar would years later become the king. These four kings, led by Chedorlaomer, actually come from there. And these are overlord kings, and they've really kind of got control of this whole region. That whole area, the Fertile Crescent, if you will, they've just traveled through, taken over, put these other kings and nations and cities under tribute. And so that's been going on by the time we get to chapter 14 for about 12 years. And in year 13, a group of five kings who are a long way from Babylon, right? They're just over here. They're in that region, Sodom and Gomorrah among them. They decide that they're going to rebel against Chedorlaomer. And that probably means they refuse to send the tribute money. Maybe they were unresponsive to the demands of the local Mesopotamian governors. So in year 14, Chedorlaomer returns with his army. And those of you here, can you even see this pointer, or is that pointless? Pointless. All right, we'll use the pointer that works, okay? So they're coming from way, way over here. And Chedorlaomer and his armies, they travel down, they come down through Damascus, and they come down here on the east side of the Jordan River. And along the way, they defeat the Rephaims and the Zuzims and the Emims and the Horites, and they travel farther south down about to where Petra is, and they're just beating everybody all the way. And just reestablishing their control, their dominance in this region. And they come back up, and the Bible says that they are victorious over the Amalekites and the Amorites. And then they turn in here to this place in the Valley of Siddim, just the valley that kind of extends south from the Dead Sea, and that's where they engage this five-king confederacy consisting of Sodom and Gomorrah and Zoar and Zeboiim and Admah. And so there in the Valley of Siddim, they have this conflict, and it's just over like that. And Chedorlaomer and his forces quickly defeat the kings of the five cities and their forces. And the invading army carried away captives and the spoils of war. So after that battle, then Chedorlaomer and his army and their captives and their spoils, they travel up the west edge of the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, all the way up, and they're up here around about Dan. So the distance from down in here, up here, that's something on the order of about 200 miles. So they have traveled that far. And Genesis 14:14 says that when Abraham, amongst the spoils, I forgot to mention this, this is key, amongst the captives that were taken was Lot. Remember, Lot had pitched his tent towards Sodom. He ended up living in Sodom, and he ended up just getting caught up in this carnage. And so he is taken away captive along with the rest of the Sodomites. He's among the captives. And verse 14 says, when Abram heard that his brother, okay, in the Bible, they aren't real particular. We talk about cousins, second cousins, nephews, nieces, aunts, uncles. You know, in the Bible, it's pretty much brothers and sisters, you know. They're more general terms. They're relative. But when Abraham heard that his brother, his relative, his nephew Lot, was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So all the way up here, you've heard about, they talk about when the nation Israel is established from Dan to Beersheba. Here's Dan, here's Beersheba. That's kind of like saying from New York to L.A., okay? From the north end of Israel to the south end, Dan is way up north. Now, the nation Israel isn't even established yet, but that ends up being kind of the boundaries up there. Damascus is in Syria. And so imagine, so you have this army that has marched, frankly, thousands of miles from Mesopotamia. They are pretty much the conquerors of the known world. They made short order of these five kings, and those five kings knew they were rebelling, and they knew that war was coming, and they were as well prepared as they could be, and they were soundly defeated. Captives were taken, and Abraham, who to this point has been a herdsman, he's not been a man of war. He gathers together 318 of his servants. I'm sure he took the toughest among them, okay? But he gathers together 318 servants and begins the march in pursuit of Chedorlaomer and his army. It's a pretty courageous thing that Abraham has done in taking on this rescue mission. Verse 15 of Genesis 14 says, "And he divided himself against them, he and his servants." So he surrounded them. The 318 of them surrounded this army by night and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. So they chased them from Dan up to Damascus. And verse 16 says, "And he brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people." So Abraham recovers everything. And he brings them all back down. And now where we get to our text, they're in the Valley of Shaveh. Okay, that's where this text, verse 17, begins. Let me just comment that this was really an astounding victory. I mean, clearly God fought with Abram. We don't have the details other than that he surrounded him, so to speak. You know, divided his army out, came at him from a couple different directions, came at him by night. But we don't know exactly how he won the victory. We don't know exactly how many were in this army, but I can tell you it was a good bit more than 318. And really, in a lot of ways, it reminds me kind of Gideon's band against the Midianite host. Now, there we have more details in exactly how God did it, but however God did it, he did it. And Abram was victorious and rescued every last one of them. And brought back, it says, all the spoils. I mean, you don't get more victorious than that. And earlier in the text we read, it was the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and his confederate king. So, I mean, they won a profound, they trounced them. And the story of this amazing rescue, this is the backdrop, you know, and after this we're introduced then, for the first time in Scripture, to the name El Elyon. So after the king of Sodom had been released by the invading forces, he comes to Abraham in this place called the Valley of Shaveh. And verse 18 tells us that means it's the king's valley. That's what Shaveh means. And there's another king there too, in addition to the king of Sodom. Now this king wasn't one of those original five. This is Melchizedek, who we're told is the king of Salem. Now, if you're thinking that we're going to just figure everything out about Melchizedek tonight, we're not, okay? That's too much to take on. I'm sticking to a point. We'll touch on him a little bit. But we are introduced to this man, Melchizedek, who is, in a sense, kind of a foreshadowing in certain ways of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. But this is Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. And the name Salem comes from the Hebrew word shalem, which means peace. It's a sister word to shalom, which we're familiar with. It means peace, means complete, sound, content, things like that. And most Jewish commentators believe that Salem is what we would know as Jerusalem. Jerusalem means the city of peace. This is Melchizedek, king of that city of Salem. And verse 18 tells us that this king of peace brought bread and wine to Abram. And he came as a priest of El Elyon, the Most High God. And he blessed Abram. In verse 19, take a look at it. It says, "And Melchizedek blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God. So he says Abram is a servant, if you will, of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Not Abram who's the possessor of heaven and earth, the Most High God who's the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. So he's not saying, Abram, you're a blessed guy because you're such a great warrior. He says, Abram, you're a blessed man because the Most High God gave you victory. And he, it says, that is Abram, gave Melchizedek tithes of all. We'll touch on that a little bit later. And Abraham acknowledges that his God, Jehovah, the one true God, is El Elyon. Verse 22. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine eyes unto the Lord. That's Yahweh, Jehovah, the Most High God, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now, as we think a bit more about the meaning of the title, the name El Elyon, let me remind us that El, right, this is one of those compound names. El is an abbreviated form of Elohim. And Elohim is the name used to describe God in creation, referring to His creative power. And when El is combined with Elyon, the compound connection refers to our all-powerful God as the one above all else, the highest, the most exalted. In fact, it would be an accurate translation if we were to render El Elyon the most exalted high God. That's kind of the point of this name. And this is a name for God that calls forth His praise. And there are many passages like this, but Psalm 57, verse 2, the psalmist says, I will cry unto God Most High. Now, this is actually Elohim Elyon, the full El name, and then Elyon, God Most High, unto God that performeth all things for me. So here we have El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who delivered Abraham, the one who performs all things for the psalmist. He is worthy of our exaltation, worthy of our praise. He is the Most High God. So, you know, we might wonder, what is it about this scenario, right? God doesn't do anything by coincidence or by accident in the way He unfolds His word to us. So what is it about this scenario that prompts the introduction of the name El Elyon here? You know, as the God who is higher than anyone else. You know, well, let me suggest that it flows from this idea. So here we have a passage about a battle between nine human kings, four of them against five of them. And each of those kings, no doubt, viewed themselves as powerful and worthy of honor. And in the world's definition of significance and power and might, I suppose they were, at least in their portion of the world. And for the four of them, against a big chunk of the portion of the world. But when God got into the fight, when El Elyon stepped onto the scene, so to speak, 318 men who had traveled on foot more than 200 miles were able to take back from the much more dominant invading army everything that they had stolen. You know, God is the Most High. He is more powerful than any king, any army, any demon, any circumstance. And this is something that we need to remind ourselves of because we live in a world where there are plenty of people who seem to be pretty high up. And we find ourselves sometimes feeling maybe a little bit under the thumb of those who have more power than us and more say than us. They have more influence than we do, maybe more money, maybe more resources, more ability, more access. Right now, Governor Pritzker seems to be exercising a lot of power over the lives of millions of people. And that's not just true of him. That's true of many of our elected officials in our part of the world and across the nation. But you know what, folks? No matter how much power and authority that a governor or a president or your boss or whomever it may be has, no matter how high they may seem, El Elyon is higher still, way higher still. He's the Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. you know, people on this earth that are higher than you and me, they are simply users of heaven and earth. They take advantage of what's there and have been put in a position where maybe they can exploit it a little bit, but they are not possessors. They don't call the shots. They don't have the final say. No one is higher than El Elyon. He puts everyone in their place. I'm always struck by those opening words in the book of Job, where Satan comes to God, the Most High God, El Elyon, comes to him for permission to afflict Job. You know, our God is over all. No one, no matter how powerful they might be, on the relative scheme of things, is a drop in the bucket compared to the Most High God. So folks, let me just say, when you feel intimidated by someone, call upon the name of El Elyon. You know, look to him, trust him, rely on him. He is higher, stronger, and more influential than anyone or anything else. And nothing intimidates him. You know, not the tar pits of the Valley of Shittim, not the well-honed armies of Mesopotamian kings. He is in control of it all. And our God is able to overrule. You know, we can look at things historically. We can look at things practically and pragmatically. And we can think through things logically and rationally and weigh things out. And we can say, you know, I think this is what's going to happen. But the fact is, El Elyon is not bound by our rational assessment of the circumstances. You know, I am thankful for doctors and the epidemiologists and people who are trying to get their hands around this COVID-19 thing. But whatever their assessment is, God is not bound by that. And they will go the path that He allows for purposes that He has ordained, and we can just be secure in Him. You know, we may be frustrated with some of the earthly decisions that are made, the way that things are handled, but ultimately we need to remember that our God is God. Our God is on the throne. Our God is in control, and He is over all, over everything. You know, truth be told, if someone had been predicting the outcome of this battle, no one would have said, I think Abraham and his herdsmen are going to win. You know, I think that's how this is going to turn out. You know, nobody expected them to come back victors. In fact, they probably didn't expect them to come back at all because they'd probably be dead. And yet, by the power of God, this simple herdsman and his 318 servants were able to defeat a powerful army. Nothing is too hard for the Most High God. And let me add one additional application here. On Sunday morning, you know, I talked a bit about our tendency to embrace idols in our lives. You know, and an idol is where we lift something up to a higher place in our hearts and minds than where God is, okay? Well, where is God supposed to be? The Most High, the very top. Nothing higher than Him. You know, folks, we need to ask ourselves from time to time, what is really most important to me? What is really the highest thing to me? Where are my real affinities, my real affections? What do I value most? Now, in our remaining time tonight, I want to make two simple observations from our text. And here's the first one. It is human nature to want to be exalted. That is our fleshly human nature. Now, thankfully, Abram's intrinsic understanding of God's character and holiness and might is illustrated in the end of this story. And we see Melchizedek pronouncing a blessing upon Abraham for his trust in God, and we see Abram's humble response. Melchizedek blesses him. He says, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand." There's the blessing. Here's Abraham's response. And he gave him tithes of all. In other words, a tenth of all the spoils. But in verses 21 through 24, we have a revealing exchange between the king of Sodom and Abraham that illustrates to us what is all too often the kind of thinking that comes from the human heart. Take a look here at verse 21. It says, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons. And the idea is you take the goods to yourself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoelace, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men that went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. You know, this king of Sodom, he ruled one of the nations, cities, if you will, city nations, that Abram had delivered. Now, of course, the king was pleased with what Abram had done. And most likely, he was pretty impressed by Abram's tenacity and fighting spirit. And, you know, I'm not sure what his motivation is here, but knowing Abraham was a force to be reckoned with, he looks to kind of strike a deal. And here's, in essence, what he says. He says to Abram, you know what? I will allow you to keep the spoils. You know, you and your men, you can be permitted to profit from this rescue rather than giving the spoils back to us. But of course, the rescued people, they're going to return to Sodom. But you know, what's interesting to me is that the king of Sodom still thinks that he is somehow in control. He seems to have forgotten that he lost the battle. He seems to have forgotten that he was taken captive. He seems to have forgotten that it was Abram who rescued him. He seems to have forgotten that he was, frankly, a loser in all of this, and yet he wants to split the victory with Abraham. In fact, he wants to set the terms and make it seem that he is the superior one who is graciously allowing Abram to keep the spoils, which in the rules of war in that time, Abram had earned, right? And Abram sees right through it. And he says, in essence, listen, king of Sodom. The honor here all goes to the Most High God. He's the one who possesses everything. He's the one who distributes the spoils, not you, king. In fact, I won't take a nickel from you. That's what the Hebrew says, right? Now he says, I won't take a nickel from you lest you think that somehow you are in control here and that you had anything to do with any of this. I don't want you saying that Abraham stood with you and you paid him handsomely and that's why he's rich. You know, this king of Sodom just illustrates to us, you know, how blind people are. And that includes you and me. Blind to our own weakness and inability and power, lack of power, and our limited intellect, and the fact that we really are not in control at all, even frankly, in the little things of life. But our human nature is to fancy ourselves with everything under control. And to try to keep ourselves kind of lifted above and keep people looking up to us and thinking well of us and those kinds of things. That's what this king of Sodom is. He's trying to save face in this, and he's trying to come out of this looking like, you know what, he's a victor and he's a good guy and you know, look at all this that he's responsible for. The only thing he's responsible for is getting beat. You know, and Abraham, at the hand of God, has delivered him. If it did nothing else, this COVID-19 situation has certainly proven that God does as He wills, and we, and by we, I mean humankind, we are not in control. God is the Most High, not us. Not the governor, not the president, no king, no sovereign, no doctor, no scientist. God alone is El Elyon. He's the Most High. He's the one in control of everything. But the lie that we can somehow sit on equal footing with God has been around from the very beginning. Now, I'll put these on the slide so you don't have to turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 14, in verses 3 through 21, we find what amounts to kind of a poetic taunt against the fallen king of Babylon. Now, it's not talking about Chedorlaomer, though Chedorlaomer, at this point, is a fallen king of Babylon. You know, from that region. So I'm not saying that this passage has any direct connection, but I mention it because it contains what seems to be a prophetic account of the mindset of Satan himself when he fell from heaven. And it's a mindset that is pervasive in the human condition. Look at it here on the screen, Isaiah 14 and verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, and notice these five prideful I will statements, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend. By the way, here we have, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. These are using the word Elyon, lifting up, exalting himself. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Like Elyon, the Most High God. Folks, I have two primary takeaways, if you will, for us tonight from this passage. The first is this: if El Elyon is your God, then you don't have to worry about how people treat you, about what they'll do to you, about who's in control, about the decisions that they make, none of those things. You serve the creator and possessor of heaven and earth. You serve the Most High God. And the second thing is, remember that God is the Most High God. God is the exalted one, not you. And that's observation number two tonight. Number one was, it's human nature to want to be exalted. And we need to be mindful of that and careful about that and ask for God's grace that we don't succumb to that. Number two, only God is worthy of exaltation. You know, Abraham understood this. Now, Abraham was not a flawless guy, and he didn't always think right, but here he did. Here he did. And he made sure that only God got the glory in this situation, not the king of Sodom, and not himself. Unlike the king of Sodom, the king of Salem understood clearly who had won the battle for Abram. We saw that earlier in verse 20 when Melchizedek said, "Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered your enemies, Abram, unto you." Now, Melchizedek was more than just a king. He was also a priest. And a priest's job is to stand between God and the people and to be the point of communication from God to the people and from the people back to God. And so the priest is the in-between person or the mediator. And as both priest and king, Melchizedek made it clear. You know, he conveyed, you know, the truth from God, if you will, that the 318 trained men who traveled more than 200 miles on foot weren't the ones who turned defeat into victory. They weren't the source of deliverance. And the king of Sodom surely wasn't the source of deliverance. Abram's God, Jehovah, the Most High God, he was the source. He was the deliverer. And he's the one who deserved the praise for it. Now, you know, let me just, you know, make a caveat to that. Abraham and his men were used by God to accomplish God's purposes. I mean, they were the human instruments that brought about this miraculous deliverance. But you see, folks, the temptation for us when God does use us is to take credit for ourselves. I mean, in every earthly, tangible way, Abraham and his men won this victory. I mean, they were courageous. They went forth. They fought the battle. They killed the enemy. They rescued the captives. They brought back the spoils. They did that. It happened at their hand. And yet, we are so quick to think that that means that it's because of me, and not realizing that sometimes God uses us to do good things, even great things. But ultimately, it's still all about God. And Abraham here was, as the king of Sodom talks to him and says, you know, Abram, this was great, and I want to reward you for it. Abram says, you know, you're missing the point, king. This isn't about me. Surely not about you. It's about the Most High God. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the one who has brought this all to pass. Abraham thought right here. He and Melchizedek rightly understood. that all this had happened at the hand of the Most High God. God says in His Word that He won't share His glory with another. And we need to be careful to always point to God and His grace in everything good that comes through our lives. We must not share His glory, but we can share in the blessings that He brings. You know, when we understand who He is and we honor Him as such. Abram recognized God as the one who had delivered and brought victory in this battle. You know, he recognized that that was a great blessing. And Abraham gave him. Now, ultimately, he was giving to God, but he did so through the mediator, through Melchizedek the priest. Abraham gave him, he gave Melchizedek tithes of all. You know, this was before the Old Testament commandment of the tithe had ever been given. Yet Abram instinctively gave a tithe, gave a tenth as a visible, physical recognition that El Elyon owns it all, that he is indeed the possessor of heaven and earth. And Abraham responded this way because he had been blessed by the Most High God. And the tithe was his response to all that God had already done. It was an expression of gratitude, an act of worship, a recognition that indeed God is God over all. God is the source of everything. And folks, that includes material things, abilities, health, opportunities, victories, you name it. It all comes from God. And the tithe is just simply an expression to say, you know, I realize that everything comes from you, God. The tangible things and the intangible things. It all belongs to you. You've shared it with me. You've blessed me with it. And out of gratitude, I want to give back to you. No, the tithe isn't a tax. It's not a duty. It's not something that that we are charged and owe per se, okay? I mean, we shouldn't be presumptuous and think, well, I don't owe God. That's not the point. But it's not a pay. We can't pay God back. It is simply an acknowledgement that, you know what? God's blessing is evident in my life. God's hand is in my life. Everything that I have, much or little, it all belongs to Him. And this is a way of just expressing and acknowledging that He is the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And He alone is worthy. He is El Elyon. No one else deserves the exaltation. No one else deserves the praise. So folks, as we finish up tonight, let me just kind of rehash some of the applicational points that I've touched on already. Okay. Number one, our God is El Elyon, the Most High God, creator and possessor of heaven and earth. I purposely tried to say that many times tonight, so we just associate that whole thing together when we think about El Elyon, the Most High God, that He's the possessor of heaven and earth. We don't have to fear what men shall do unto us. We don't have to be afraid in our circumstances. Our God is God. Our God is in control. Our God is over it all. He is the Most High God. Number two, when God works in your life, as He did in Abram's life, don't take the credit. You know, don't mistake your hand for God's hand. Give God the glory. And kind of related to that, number three, when others honor you, and there are times when it's right for them to do so, don't enjoy it too much. You know, remind yourselves and them of who really deserves that honor. Remember who is worthy of glory and praise and exaltation. I read this story, have no idea if it's true or not, but it's a cute story. There was a preacher in his church, and he had a visiting preacher there, and as we are wont to do, he got up to give an introduction of this visiting speaker. And so he gave a rather elaborate, exalting introduction indeed. And when the second preacher stepped up to the pulpit, he said, you know, I think Brother so-and-so and I both need to confess and repent. Him for lying and me for enjoying it. Okay, you know, I every time, to be honest, when I introduce a visiting speaker here, that little story runs through my mind, you know, that for the sake of this brother and for the sake of myself, we need to remember who gets the glory. You know, there's an appropriate place for letting somebody know someone's background, helps people to relate as they step forward to preach. But the point isn't to exalt that preacher. The point is to point to God and turn our attention to Him. Number four, stay humble. The Bible says that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." Now, God does exalt His people in a sense. He's the one who offers His hand of encouragement and blessing, and He's the one who can lift up. We ought not lift ourselves up. We humble ourselves before God and let God be the one to encourage us and commend us. And lastly, give yourself to praising and thanking our Most High God. I have just one last slide. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. "I will praise Thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all Thy marvelous works. I will be glad and rejoice in Thee. I will sing praise to Thy name, O Thou Most High." Now that needs to be the thought of our hearts. Is that we wholeheartedly want to lift up the Most High God, to declare His marvelous works, to be thankful, glad, rejoicing in Him, and singing praise to His name, O Thou Most High. That's our God, El Elyon, the Most High God. Let's keep Him held high in our hearts and on our lips. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful.